O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we enter your house. We come to worship and praise you as our Savior God. And yet we also come to you in humility, recognizing that every good thing that we need must come from you. Supply us then with those good things that both we need and that you long to give to us. Bless our worship of you and fill us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We confess our sins. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Almighty, eternal God, governor of all things in heaven and on earth, mercifully hear the prayers of your people. Grant us your peace in our days. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for the second Sunday after Epiphany is found in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the 49th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. We're reminded here in this reading, among other things, that the forgiveness that God earned for us by sending his Son was enough for the world. It wasn't just for the Jewish people, although we had no right to assume that we were included. God assured us, even in the Old Testament, that Jesus, his Son, the Savior, would pay for all sin. We read in Isaiah 49, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 51, as found printed on hymnal page 76.
Please rise.
Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, his first recorded letter, the first chapter beginning with the first verse. Our theme for this morning, the thread that runs through both readings and our sermon, is also us. Yes, you. And we are supposed to apply everything that we read in God's Word to ourselves. We're not idle spectators at something that only happened to others. It was preserved and recorded for us. So in connection with this reading, everything that Paul says to the church in Corinth, we should listen to it as though he were speaking this also to us. Called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because by the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. God gave us his word so that we too could believe. As we believe, so also we give our confession of that faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May the love of God the Father, the love that the Father had for you, fill you with wonder. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you with gratitude. And may the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit fill you with faith and hope and confidence. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I wonder if any of you remember, if you ever played when you were young, the game Not It. The rules were pretty simple. If somebody said that someone had to do something but didn't name a name, you immediately shouted, "Not it," and the last one to say "Not it" had to do it. Somebody needs to go outside the tent and see if that's a bear in the campsite. "Not it." I remember wondering, and I actually tried this with my parents to see if it would work with my parents. If they didn't specifically, even if they were looking at me, but didn't say my name, if this would work. "Well, it's your night to do the dishes." "Not it." And I thought in my young, fertile mind that maybe they would say, "Well, look at my brother," and say, "You know the rule, I guess you have to do the dishes." Didn't work. In fact, I remember it being really counterproductive. A childhood game, but a game that we still play as adults, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we look at, or we read, we expose ourselves as we should to the Word of God, and even unconsciously, we say, "Not it." Talking about somebody else, referring to somebody else, somebody else's problem. Or we're just, as spectators, just kind of reading the book about stories about others, and we really don't apply it to ourselves as we're supposed to. This same "Not it" mindset. Now see if this comes to light, if this pops up in our text for this morning, where we'll recognize it not only in our text but also in ourselves. The text is found in John's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning there with the 29th verse. "The next day he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. This is the Word of God. Since we know the origin of these words, since we trust our God, they are therefore and must remain in our minds worthy of our study, worthy of our thought, worthy of our concentration. That our God would, through the study of these words, not just the hearing, but the study, the participation in them, that he would bless each of us also this morning. To that end we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. They say that the first step in fixing a problem, overcoming something in yourself, is admitting that you have a problem. Now, assuming that's true, the first thing that we need to admit this morning is that we have a problem when it comes to God's Word. Now, obviously, the problem isn't with God's Word, it's with how we treat it. The problem is that we don't make it personal every time we expose ourselves to it, or even sometimes whenever we expose ourselves to that word. Now, understand, in life there are countless things that we can just dismiss. We have to. We have information overload in our society. We are constantly bombarded by information. So there's no shame in being really bad at Trivial Pursuit or Jeopardy or something like that. But that's not true when it comes to God's Word. We can't put that in the same category as the other useless information that constantly assaults our senses. We cannot. We can't simply let the words bounce into our heads and out again, or through, or whatever, as though this is just something that we need to suffer through, or whatever. In fact, there is nothing in our day that's more important than being in God's Word. Or you can turn that around and say it in the opposite way. The time that we spend in God's Word is absolutely the best part of every day. And why is that true? It's true because nothing else in the end matters. This is the thing that not only brought us to faith, but then instructs, comforts, strengthens, preserves, warns against the threats, and then offers that strength to persevere against them. It's the thing that God has given us to not only bring us to faith, but to help us to grow in that faith. Everything else in life, it's necessary, but it's not as necessary as that time spent in God's Word. But again, it's not just the time, is it? It's not just the time, as if, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to read my Bible. That's my routine. And you start reading and you're thinking about all the other things that you got going on in your life and all the things I got to do and how much do I have to give. I'm on a reading schedule. Oh, I have 20 more verses. And you read, and it's like, okay, I'm finally done. Now I can go on. It's not just the time, is it? It's the thought. It's the intention, or the attention. It's the application of what we're reading. It's the thought that goes into what is God saying here. It is the participation in it. Now, our problem, you know the problem. The problem is that we live in a society that is consumed with mindless, passive entertainment. We live in a world where virtually the rest of what we do, well, not all, but most of what we do in the way of entertainment, we can turn it off. No problem. You're watching a football game. I can drift, doesn't matter. Oh, what happened? Doesn't matter. We can read a book, we can watch a movie. But it's designed that way, isn't it? I think it's designed that way by Satan himself that prompts that, because he wants to train society to not think, to be mindless, and to just have everything to hear the words without really hearing them. To read God's Word without really thinking about what you're reading. And as Christians, God has pulled us from that mass. He's put us in a different position. And he says to us, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. And that word, keep it, is this full, rich word. It means treasure. It means to hold something dear and have it affect your life. Have some thought involved in it so that You don't just hear it, but you actually do. Now, maybe not to the same degree, but our text tells us that this problem also afflicted the people of Jesus' day. Again, maybe not to the extent it does ours, but our text takes us to John the Baptist doing what he was called to do. He was called to baptize for repentance, prepare the way of Jesus, and to warn the people. Again, that's part of the repentance. The Savior is coming. I'm the great forerunner. And so he's baptizing in the Jordan River and talking about repentance. And then one day Jesus comes to him. Now, the thought is that he'd been doing this for a while, and all of a sudden there's Jesus. And John makes a spectacular statement. He points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is an astounding statement. But what do you do with it? What have you done with it? We repeat that phrase, Lamb of God, in every single liturgy. And yet when I look at myself, even though I know better, I say that or sing that phrase dozens, if not hundreds of times, thoughtlessly. And I do that with all kinds of other words of Scripture. Grace, the grace of God. What is that? Huh? Oh, God's undeserved love. So John points to Jesus, and what he gives us here in 12 words is a summary of the gospel itself. And it's so deep and powerful that it counteracts so many other, virtually all of the more popular false doctrines that afflict supposedly Christian churches. So what do you hear when you hear that phrase? What does it mean to you? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, first of all, it was shocking to the people that heard it, because a lamb, that was a sacrifice a sinner made. So a sinner had to bring a lamb as a sin offering. And here's John saying, the Lamb of God. God had no sin. God therefore needed no sin offering, no sin sacrifice. But here's this man Jesus, who is God's own lamb that he's bringing to sacrifice for sins that he did not have. And then they added that last, for the sins of the world. You see how it's the gospel contained in a single sentence? Because it precludes, it prevents anybody from thinking that they must pay. God pays. God has paid. That's how he did it. In the most amazing way, he decided, I'm going to take my own son and I am going to sacrifice him, not for my own sins, but by sacrificing him, I'm going to provide a payment for the sins of the world. He gave his own son to pay what we owed, who owed what we couldn't pay. And yet, what do we read in our text? He said it twice, didn't he? And the first time, we have no reason to believe his disciples weren't all around and heard it. He didn't say it to no one. And yet, okay. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Great. All right, who's next for baptism? Come on, step right up. He had to repeat it the next day, didn't he? Obviously, then they had the same problem that we do. Hearing, they didn't hear. Or at least hearing, they were confused about it, or maybe thought about it, I don't know, but they didn't act, did they? It had to take another time, where Jesus came the next day. Let's try this again. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. And this time, two of his disciples actually heard and did They didn't just hear and think, well, that's amazing. They left John the Baptist, which was always his mission. I must decrease, he must increase. So they acted on the words and they went and followed Jesus. It was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and another disciple that's not named. They go to Jesus and note Jesus' masterful question to them. What would you imagine that Jesus would say to them? Wouldn't you suppose that these two disciples, all of a sudden they're following him and Jesus turns and looks at them? What would be the natural question? Who are you looking for? Whom do you seek? He doesn't, does he? He says, what? What are you looking for? Masterful. It just bored into them. I have no doubt that they were almost taken back because their answer is nonsensical. Oh, where are you staying? What does that have to do with it? But they didn't know, but that question had to have pierced them. But see, here's how we rob ourselves. We rob ourselves when we look at this account, when we read it, when we hear it, and we think, oh yeah, those guys. Instead of Jesus standing in front of us, turning to us, looking at us, and asking the same question, what are you looking for? In other words, he's asking these two disciples, what do you expect from life? What are you looking for in this existence? What is it that your life is all about? Have you even asked yourself that question? They didn't have an answer, did they? But they did the right thing. They went with Jesus. They wanted to hear. They had to hear it from him. And then they did the most natural thing. They were brought to believe that they had found the Messiah, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what did Andrew do? First thing he went, found his brother. We found the Messiah. Now, put yourself in Peter's position. What would you say if you were Peter? Well, let's set the stage first. This promise of a Messiah had been made about 4,000 years before. So for 4,000 years, the promise was made and then repeated and repeated and repeated. God is going to send his Messiah. God is going to send his Messiah. Kings, emperors long to see that day. Great prophets of old long to see that fulfillment. Everybody looked forward, all the faithful in Israel, for generations, for thousands of years. And then finally, that promise is fulfilled. And they find him. Where? In Galilee. Now that would be something akin to someone coming to you and saying, 2,000 years ago, there was this prophecy, there was this promise made, 2,000 BC, so 4,000 years ago. And it has been now revealed to whom? A used car dealer in Rugby, a plumber in Regan. What would you imagine Peter's normal response to say? Well, the first guy that Nathaniel told when he was called, said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That would have been the normal response of Peter. But what did Andrew do with his brother? Come and see. Just come with me. And he brought him to Jesus. Perfect. Perfect. It's exactly what we do. So when we stop being spectators, we listen to this text, we listen to our Savior. Our Savior is standing in front of us. Now we're paying attention. What is it you want out of life? What are you looking for? And man, am I condemned. Because I'm looking for a lot of stuff that doesn't matter in that context. I'm making myself miserable about a whole bunch of things that don't make any difference in the end. It takes me with a question to a whole different plane of existence. Now I'm listening. Now I'm applying. And then, if I'm applying still, I look at what Andrew did, and he went to his brother, someone he loved. We found the Messiah. Well, he couldn't make him believe it, could he? So what was his solution? Come and see. Bring him to Jesus. That's how we're supposed to participate in this text. Not only to ask the question of ourselves, but to take this guidance to actually do what Andrew did. Go and tell the people we love we found the Messiah. Oh, really? You did? Just come and see. You can find him. He's right here in this word of God. Just read it. Now we can tell what we know as simply as we know it. And I'm sure they did. But it's going to that word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So God grant us going forward that we take this example, every other one, and we make Scripture personal every time we expose ourselves to it. There's nothing that is more worthy of our thought, our attention. No activity in any day that is more valuable long term than being with God in His Word, hearing it. And then that Word will give you the strength and confidence to do exactly what Andrew did. I found Jesus. I found the Messiah. Oh, really? Just come and see. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in this Savior Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Dear Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the greatness of your love, for the tenderness of your mercy, for they moved you to sacrifice yourself on Calvary's cross for us, each of us, individually, that we who are creatures of sin and death might in you have righteousness and everlasting life. During this Epiphany season, we thank and praise you for the works you did before the people, for these works were God's mighty signs, which gave testimony that you were and are exactly who you claim to be, God's own Son, fully qualified thereby to save us from our sins. Thank you for your resurrection from the dead, by which God has declared us forgiven and the bonds of death forever broken. We thank you for your word, by which we learn of you, by which we learn that you paid our sin debt, by which our own works are excluded as any means of earning your love or entrance to heaven. Help us to hear that word and personally apply it every time we are exposed to ourselves. You are not pleased with empty, thoughtless words. Each time, then, we hear that word, we read that word, every liturgy that we sing or speak, every Bible class, help us to do so with thought and application. We know that word to be powerful, the most powerful gift we've been given. We give thanks for that word. Help us to use it more effectively in our lives. All of these things we ask, but we ask in comfort and confidence. For you, Lord, love us and will allow only in our lives what you can work out for the good of your kingdom. Hold us in your hand. Hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look on you with his favor and grant you peace.